Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is The Four Faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's class is entitled Matthew, The Face of the Lion.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, on this fine and sunny morning in America. In the third sessions in the mornings, we're going to cover, as our chairman has announced, the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Actually, it's an interesting question, really, isn't it? Because at some stage, I suppose, on our spiritual journeys, we come to that question, which is, why is it that we have, in the first place, four gospel records of what seems to be the same ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why four records of the same events? Why repetitions of the same parables? Why the same stories repeated over and over again in four different accounts, albeit slightly different from time to time? And there is an answer, of course, to that question. And when we come to the answer, I think what it does is it changes our perspective on the Gospels and how we might forever read them in the future. And of course, the answer to the question, at least in measure, is that we have four faces in the Gospels because we have exactly four faces of the cherubim. And you may remember that in the Old Testament record, in the book of Ezekiel, which we shan't turn to because of lack of time, that the prophet saw on such an occasion, when the cherubim were revealed, it says of them, and they, as for the likeness of their faces, says the prophet, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion, and the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And in fact, Ezekiel is describing them in the order in which they came into his view, because the man came first, because the whole apparatus of the cherubim was traveling from the north towards him. So the first face he saw was the face of the man. And then he said on the right side he saw the face of a lion, on the left side the face of an ox, and they also had the face of an eagle, meaning there was an eagle behind, because it was traveling from the north. Which in itself is an interesting thing, because it tells us that depending on which side of the cherubim we come from, one face will be dominant, depending on which perspective we are viewing the cherubim from. Now, we haven't got time, unfortunately, to examine this in detail, because there's another whole study called The Four Gospels and the Four Faces, of which we may not now speak particularly, since it's not scheduled in this particular program. But in the space of 2 minutes, can I give you a quick summary, bearing in mind that they are precious indeed, those 2 minutes, since we only have 45 to begin with. But by the time those four faces of the cherubim, which, by the way, flew as follows over the tribal encampments, we're told by the Jewish writers that Dan to the north flew the face of the eagle on a flag, that Judah to the east flew the face of a lion on the flag, that Reuben to the south flew the face of a man on the flag of his tribal side or allotment, and that Ephraim to the west flew the face of the ox. And we're told, according to the Jewish writers, that these were the four sides of the encampment of Israel, and that each of them flew one of these flags as the symbol of that tribe. And what we believe is that these four faces are going to turn up in the four Gospels. But those cherubic faces that Ezekiel saw, by the time we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 4, which again, we won't turn up through lack of time, but the order has changed, and the order we believe of Revelation 4, which will answer to the redeemed of the age to come, will in fact become the order of the faces of Christ in the gospel records, whom the redeemed shall manifest in the day of their own glory. And not only do these faces relate, we believe, to the faces of the gospels and to Christ in those gospels, but we believe they answer also to the four major prophets. And so what we have is Isaiah on the side of the east where Judah lay, and answering also to the Gospel of Matthew. Whereas on the west, under Ephraim, we have the prophet Jeremiah, which answers to the Gospel of Mark. And to the south, under the man, we have the prophet Ezekiel, which answers to the Gospel of Luke. And to the north, under the face of the eagle, we have the prophet Daniel, which answers to the Gospel of John. So we've got four Gospels, because there's four faces of the cherubim. And each Gospel is portraying, we believe, a particular face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, is that our Lord is all of these faces. The Lord is the perfect manifestation of all the faces of the cherubim. But in the providence of God, we believe that He permitted four special portraits to be painted of His Son, and that each Gospel will paint one of those portraits in particular. And now suddenly we understand why what first seems to be mere repetition from one Gospel to the next is not necessarily that at all, that it's one of the faces being brought forward into the dominant position. It's not that the others don't exist. All four faces, in a sense, we could argue, are in all four Gospels. But one face is prominent. One face is dominant in each of these Gospel records, as we shall see by and by. Well, I think that's already more than 3 minutes, so shall we move on to the first face then, to Matthew, the face of the lion? So I ask you this question, brothers and sisters, that were you to come, and notice this, by the way, is that the cherubim, the focus of Ezekiel on the cherubim was not on the totality of the animal, it was on the face. He just talked about the face. So I ask you this question, that if you were to come face to face with a lion, what do you think in particular you would be drawn to notice? And I think maybe these things in particular. The first thing you would notice, especially if you were really up close, you would notice a set of very gleaming and rather fierce eyes. And the second thing you would notice is an expression of strong majesty and the coiled power of the head of that body of that animal that sat looking at you. And the third thing, were that animal to open its mouth, is you would hear this terrible, reverberating roar that would strike fear into your very heart, would you not? If you came face to face with a lion. I think that's what you'd notice. That's what we would see. So here it is then, you see, three aspects of the lion as we briefly go through. And shall I just say at the outset that, because again of lack of time, what we're going to do, God willing, in these studies is we're going to spend one session on each face to satisfy ourselves, firstly, that we've got the face right, that we've correctly identified the aspects of that face in that gospel, and that will take the whole of our study. And then we're going to look at the four writers that in God's providence were chosen to write these portraits, and to show how that God took each of these men and faced them face to face with the Lord whom they would write concerning. And only when their lives had been changed by contact with our Lord were they permitted to write the particular portrait that they would pen of Him. And then finally, having seen how these writers were themselves changed by contact with Christ and looking upon His face, in our last study, we will look at how the faces ought to change us and what will happen to those faces in times yet to come. So here it is then, the face of the lion. So the expressions that we said, gleaming eyes, an expression of strong majesty and a terrible roar. And this is what the Bible says the lion is noted for. So firstly, it's noted for its strength of leadership. So we're told, for example, in the book of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 3 about the lion which is strongest among the beasts, says the record. Or in Judges 14, you'll remember in the parable of Samson, the riddle of Samson, and the answer came back, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than the lion? And not only is it known for that, but it's also known for the spirit of courage. In the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 17 and verse 10, it says, "He also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion." And likewise, Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the righteous are bold as a lion. Yes, it's known for the spirit of courage. And lastly, it's known for its voice of power. Proverbs 19 and verse 12 says, the king's wrath is like a roaring lion. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? And immediately as we look at these aspects of the lion in Scripture, well, we can already see, can't we, what the theme perhaps of the lion face might be. It's something to do with majesty, with rulership, and with kingship. The lion, the king of beasts. Well, now I'd like you to come to the book of Genesis in chapter 49 and to the Old Testament record of Joshua's blessing on the tribes, because let's have a look at the face of the lion then in the tribe to whom it appertains. It's in Genesis chapter 49 and reading from verse 8 of that passage. You'll remember that when Jacob blessed his sons, he said this concerning Judah. Because remember, the face of the lion flew on the eastern side under the tribe of Judah. And this is perhaps where the scriptural idea comes from. Genesis 49 verse 8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Because unto Judah would pertain the rulership and the kingship of the nation. And then it says, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so when we come to the face of the lion in the tribe, we find that the lion is associated with the tribe of Judah, which in turn is associated with the right of rulership. As the first of Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2 says, of him came the chief ruler. So the lion is associated with the tribe of Judah, which is in turn associated with the principle of kingship. And likewise, if we were to come to the lion in the prophet Isaiah, well, of course, Isaiah was related to the royal family. He prophesied in the royal city. He presents visions of the kingdom. He speaks of the king, of David's line. So in Isaiah chapters 7 to 12, he will give the Emmanuel prophecies of the king of David who shall reign upon the throne in Jerusalem. This is the face of the lion in the prophet Isaiah, you see. So how then does the gospel record itself open? What we're going to do with each gospel is we're going to do a whole lot of things, time permitting, but what we're going to do to start with is we're going to look at the opening of the gospel and its genealogy. Then we're going to look at several key themes, then a few other ideas based on what time we have, and then we're going to come to the close of the gospel and the commission that was given to the Lord's disciples in that particular gospel. And we will find that each close is uniquely different, that each commission to the disciples is uniquely different, just as each opening of the gospel is different also. So come to Matthew chapter 1, and let's see how the gospel of Matthew opens now with regard to the face of the lion. So this is what it says. The whole of the New Testament record, and in particular here the Gospel of Matthew, opens with these words. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Actually, you realize that's not the first time that that phrase, the book of the generation, has been used, because, well, that actually comes, and we won't turn it up, but that comes from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. And now suddenly the gospel page opens. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you see, who really was Adam, brothers and sisters? And the answer is, Adam was he who was first promised rulership and dominion. But through sin, he lost the rulership and the dominion. And now the Gospel of Matthew will record the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who will come to recover the lost rulership And the lost dominion of Adam, and in the man of this gospel, that rulership will be found again and restored to he to whom it rightly belongs. And so the record says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you notice the deliberate mistake in verse 1? It's not the right chronological order, is it? Shouldn't it be the son of Abraham, the son of David? No, says Matthew. The son of David. That's what this gospel's all about. David comes first, because that's what this is. The primary focus of this gospel will be on the fact that this man is the son of David. You see this in verse 6. It says, Jesse began David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Do you know that every man mentioned from verse 6 in this first chapter, which is in fact the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, that every man after David is a king? But the only one that's described as a king is David himself. You see verse 6, and mentioned twice, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And so the connection of thought is with David the king, and now this genealogy is going to be written up to prove that he who will be the man of this gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the genealogy ends in verse 16, is none other than the Messiah King promised to Israel of old. Now, again, we won't turn it up, but you'll know that in the great promise to David, in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, the record said this concerning him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 14. It says that when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So one of the requirements of the man who would sit on David's throne in the 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that he had to be a son of David, logically enough. But do you remember that the 2 Samuel chapter 7 also says in verse 14, God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So the man to whom the promise of David appertains had to be at one and the same time both the son of David and the son of God. Now, do you know what this genealogy is all about in Matthew chapter 1, brothers and sisters? Well, I'll tell you what it is. In verses 1 to 17, we have the genealogy that proves that Jesus is the son of David. And from verses 18 to 25, we have the story that proves that Jesus was the Son of God. And in those two halves of the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as it opens, we have the two qualifications that were necessary to show that Christ is the man to whom the 2 Samuel chapter 7 belongs. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's the rightful heir to the throne to recover the lost dominion of Adam. Isn't that interesting? How that gospel and how that genealogy opens in this record so clearly when you think about it from that perspective. Well, let's see if we can just examine two or three key themes by way of illustration about what this face is all about. And here's the first one. In fact, it's a very interesting one. And that is that this is the gospel that shows the power of public discourse. We're not so familiar with this nowadays, although it's true, isn't it, that even in time of crisis, even in our modern age, there will be a presidential address, or there will be a speech from the prime minister, or a speech from the throne. And in a time of national crisis, the voice of the king or the voice of the leader will bring counsel and wisdom and comfort and guidance to a nation that sorely needs that direction at that time, and even more so in ancient times. Well, one of the themes of this particular gospel is that that's what this man does in this gospel. Come and have a look at it, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we're told this, concerning the speeches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And so now he's going to begin one of his speeches. But when that record concludes, if you come to Matthew chapter 7, it says in Matthew 7 and verses 28 and 29, it says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority." So he began to speak in Matthew chapter 5, and then it says, when he'd ended his sayings, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it was a speech that had been given by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, the record says in chapter 10 and verse 1 that having appointed 12 disciples, that they might go forth and in fact become his apostles, the record says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying." And now he begins a speech to the 12 men whom he's chosen on this occasion. And when that speech is ended, chapter 11, verse 1 says, and you'll see this link now, "It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." And now that speech had been brought to a conclusion. In Matthew chapter 13, as we come a couple of pages over, we're told in Matthew 13 and verse 1, the record says that the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And now he's going to begin a speech. And when that speech is finished, we will have that characteristic expression again in verse 53 of this same chapter. And the record will say in Matthew 13, verse 53, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from thence." You see how each speech opens, the beginning of a saying, a set of sayings of the king, and concludes with a note that mentions that the speech has come to an end. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the record says, "At the same time came disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said," and now he will begin a speech to his disciples on this occasion. And that speech will end with these words in chapter 19 and verse 1, when the record says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee." So can you see that theme, brothers and sisters? So because of lack of time, I won't finish it off, but what we've got is Matthew chapter 5 to 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18. There's another one in chapter 23 that finishes in chapter 24, verse 1, and another one in chapter 24, verse 3, which is the Olivet prophecy, which finishes in chapter 26. Of each of these, it'll say, when he'd finished this saying, when he'd finished this speech, when he'd finished these parables. And what we suddenly realize is that this is the gospel of speeches. And if we were to say, what are the gospel speeches about? Well, they're all about the king and about the work of the king. It's about the official policy speech of the king, about the duties of the king's ambassadors, the king's parables of the kingdom, the spirit and the style of the king's government. The king delivers his great denunciations in Matthew 23 and the final apocalypse of the king and his majesty in Matthew 24 and finishing in chapter 26, verse 1, when the king sits down to separate the sheep from the goats. Oh, and by the way, in each one of those sayings, you'll find a reference or allusion to the king. Oh yes, I think this is a theme, you see, in Matthew's gospel. The speeches of the king and the power of the public discourse that the king has to inspire his subjects in the way that a good king should. Well, here's another one like unto it, and that's the principle or the theme of the majesty of royal leadership. You know, one of the marks of this particular gospel, there's a couple of interesting words here that are quite unusual. The first is, it's the word sphroda, which in the Greek means exceedingly. And it's one of those words that when you add it to another word about fearing exceedingly or being amazed exceedingly, it sort of intensifies the expression. And the interesting thing is that in this particular gospel, more than any other gospel, whatever this king says, people are exceedingly affected by what he says and does. It's sort of like, well, it's the king. And when the king speaks, well, you're impressed by what the king says and what the king does. And the amazing thing about that word, brothers and sisters, is that it begins when the king is first born. People are exceedingly amazed by even the birth of this king. And the other word that's similar to it is the word worshipped, which is the word proskuneo, which again is a word so characteristic in this gospel and used more extensively than the other gospels, where it says over and over and over again that they worshipped Christ. Now, apart from worshipping God, brothers and sisters, who else would you worship or pay obeisance to? And the answer is, why a king? You fall down before the king. You worship the king. And these two words are expressive of a theme, you see, that the bearing of the true king commanded the awe and the obeisance of his subjects in the spirit of reverence. The wise men came from the east, and they came and they offered gifts, and it says, and they worshipped him. Even as a child, he had that impact on other people. Yes, this is the face of the king in this gospel, in a manner that we believe is in fact rather unique. And that's the lovely thing about this, by the way. As you see, when we come to the gospels, we'll see Christ in every gospel. But you see, if you are painting a different portrait each time, there'll be different shadings, different textures, different colors, and it's the shadings that we're looking for in the gospel. There'll be much that's the same, but it's the colours, and the colours lie in the words that one gospel brings forward to draw attention to a particular aspect of our Lord, a particular face of our Lord, that the other gospels do not focus so extensively upon. Well, here's the third key theme, just for your consideration, and it's a rather lovely one, because it's about the greatness of mercy. And the reason why that's such an important thing is that, you see, the mark of a great king is the consideration that he shows to those who are least able to plead his care. Kings have all authority. Kings have all power. Kings can do whatever they like to their subjects. But a great king, a truly great king, is one who reaches out to those least able to claim privilege from him and to care for them in their time of need. And the king of this gospel, brothers and sisters, will be a king of royal dignity, like is seen in no other gospel. So this is the number of times that the mercy of Christ in dealing with others is reckoned. And notice that this is very carefully worded here. It's not the word mercy just in general. It's the number of times that the Lord himself exhibited mercy in his dealings with other people. So Matthew 7 times, Mark twice, Luke 3 times, and John never at all. And likewise, the references showing the need to manifest the spirit of mercy will be more prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. And finally here, we have, of course, a rather interesting reference to the title, the Son of David. Well, of course, we'd expect that title in this gospel, wouldn't we? The Son of David. So found in Matthew 9 times as applied to Christ, twice in Mark, twice in Luke, and never in John. It's prominent in this gospel, well, because he is the Son of David. He's the man of the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 7. Ah, but it's more than that. He's not just the Son of David by lineage. He's the Son of David in spirit. Because David was known for that characteristic of mercy. And so those references at the bottom, the 2nd of Samuel 9, his kindness to Mephibosheth, the 2nd of Samuel chapter 10, his condolences to Hanan on the death of his father, the 2nd of Samuel chapter 16, his forbearance in enduring the curse of Shimei, the 2nd of Samuel chapter 18, his terrible weeping for the death of Absalom, and in Psalm 72, David's love for the principle of mercy that overflows into the psalm he wrote concerning the great king yet to come. Oh yes, David was a man of mercy, was he not, brothers and sisters? And the man of this gospel will be described over and over again as the son of David. Have mercy upon me. I think that's a theme, you see, of this gospel. And a lovely one at that. So just some other thoughts then in terms of, let's start with some key words, shall we? And some of these are obvious, but the first one is the kingdom of heaven, basileia, ton ouranon. And the interesting thing is that it's absolutely unique to this gospel. It's never found in any other gospel. In fact, just a word concerning that is if you were to look at the word kingdom in total in the gospel, the word kingdom is used 55 times in the gospel records, but it's used 32 times alone in this gospel with the phrase the kingdom of heaven. It's dominant in this gospel. And why would the kingdom be dominant in this gospel? Because it's the face of the king of that kingdom. And of course, this phrase refers not so much to the location of the kingdom. It's not the kingdom in heaven, notice. It's the origin of the kingdom. It's the kingdom from heaven. This king receives the warrant of his authority from Almighty God himself, and in that sense, it is the kingdom of heaven. Here's another word that's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the word pleroo, which means to be fulfilled. It's found 14 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, three times in Luke, and six times in John. But the force of the word fulfilled is that it shows that this was the man that was perceived to be the Messiah king of the Old Testament record. In fact, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, we will find there are 53 quotations and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. There's almost 130 Old Testament passages woven into the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's point is to say over and over again, this is the Messiah king of the Old Testament record. Look for him because here he is in this gospel page. And lastly, as we saw before, Huios David, the son of David, indicates Christ's status in his family line. You'll notice, by the way, it's mentioned 10 times, and the previous slide says 9, and that wasn't a deliberate mistake. It's used 9 times concerning Christ, but Joseph is called son of David once in Matthew chapter 1, so the expression itself occurs 10 times in the Gospels, in this particular Gospel. Well, some other aspects then about this gospel, all of which we won't have time to turn up, but let's just let's put them on the page so that we can make reference to them. I should add, by the way, that for a small fee, anything can be arranged. And I'm sure that in negotiation with the committee, that this will probably end up as a printed document at the end of the Bible school. So if you're worried about missing some of the references here, fear not, because it will be available as a handout in due course. Now, we shan't turn any of these up, but the interesting thing about these is that, you see, these are references in Matthew's gospel that are sort of special. They're not necessarily all of them unique, although that first one is Matthew chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5. Only Matthew Why would only Matthew refer to Micah? Because Micah is the prophecy that says that out of Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me who shall be ruler in Israel. Only Matthew quotes that. Only Matthew refers to Micah's prophecy concerning the king of Bethlehem. And likewise, Matthew's use of Isaiah chapter 9 concerning David's heir. And likewise, when the Lord rides into Jerusalem, in Matthew's record, Matthew says, this is Zechariah chapter 9, the king riding upon an ass. And he refers to Zechariah's record, which, by the way, at least one of the other Gospels doesn't. It focuses on another prophecy that was fulfilled on that same occasion because that other gospel writer is painting a different portrait and a different face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in terms of passages that are absolutely unique, the whole story of the birth of the king and the royal homage from the wise men, unique to Matthew's record. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 19 that the Lord said, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne in glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel"? Well, this is the only gospel that says all that, brothers and sisters, the only gospel that mentions that. And of course, the thing about that is that only the king can promise thrones to others. And only Matthew mentions this. And likewise, Matthew chapter 25, when it says that the Son of Man sits on the throne with the angels of glory about him, and the king shall say unto the sheep, and the king shall say unto the goats, only Matthew will record the story of the king who's able to dispense rewards or punishments. Yes, only in Matthew's gospel will this story be written up, you see. They're unique to his gospel. And two or three special features concerning, again, this gospel record. And the first is the angels. Now, at first sight, you might think there's nothing special about that at all. But there is, really. Because when you see the angels in this gospel, there's a little word attached to it on every occasion, in one way or another. And that is that the angels in this gospel are never described as simply the angels. They're invariably described as his angels. And the his to whom those references refer is our Lord Jesus Christ. They're his angels. Only a king commands angels, brothers and sisters. The man of this gospel commands them. That's their role. In this gospel, the angels spring to the commands of the man of the gospel. And culminating, of course, in chapter 26 when he says, "And only in this gospel, thinkest thou not that I can pray to my Father, and he shall send me 12 legions of angels?" Or yes, they come under the command of the king, you see, in this gospel record. In Matthew chapter 1, there's reference to the Emmanuel promise. God with us. The promise of the virgin birth. Do you know that Isaiah chapter 7 that mentions the Emmanuel promise, it specifically tells us in Isaiah 7 and verses 13 and 14 that that was a promise to the house of David. The guarantee to the house of David that the line of Messiah King was assured. And suddenly that idea of the Emmanuel who's coming in the line of David to guarantee the kingship to that tribe is woven three times into Matthew's gospel in a way that it will not be seen in any of the other gospels. It's like a little feature, you see. So it will turn up in chapter 1 and in chapter 18, and it will turn up again right at the very end. At the start, in the middle, and at the finish. And as we've already seen earlier, this will be the gospel, preeminently the gospel of speeches, as becomes the king. Well, I think that sort of brings us to the end of the gospel. And shall we come to how the gospel concludes then in Matthew chapter 28 and also to the commission that was given to the disciples in this particular gospel record. So the record says in Matthew chapter 28 and reading from verse 16, it says this. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." You know, it's interesting, but in this gospel record, we're told that the disciples were advised on three separate occasions to go to Galilee. Go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. And you ask yourself the question, why this emphasis on going to Galilee? But you see, I think it's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 that says, that beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined. And by the time that prophecy is finished of the light shining in Galilee, it talks about the man who will sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. The man who shines in Galilee. Oh, and that reference will be quoted, of course, earlier in Matthew's Gospel. Go to Galilee. That's associated with the principle of kingship in the Old Testament record. Oh, and you see what it says in verse 16? It says, go to a mountain. Now, the interesting thing about mountains in this Gospel is that they're always associated with the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything seems to happen on a mountain. He gives his policy speech in chapter 5, verse 1 on a mountain. He ascends, after they've tried to make him king, into a mountain to pray in chapter 14, verse 23. He ascends in chapter 15, verse 29 as a mountain, on a mountain as he's exhibited as king to the Gentiles. In chapter 17, in verse 1, he will stand upon a mountain, and in transfiguration his royal majesty will be seen to the astonished gaze of his three chosen apostles. In chapter 24, in verse 3, the final apocalypse of the king will be seen on a mountain. And now in chapter 28, in verse 16, he says to his disciples, come meet me on a mountain. And isn't that Psalm 2, verse 6, brothers and sisters? I have declared the decree. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The king is associated with a mountain, you see. Oh, and just one last thing from verse 16 before we leave, because it's rather interesting. He said, go to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. But the diglot says where Jesus had ordered them. Who gives orders, brothers and sisters? Who gives orders but a king? And when they got there, verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Proskuneo, the last reference in this gospel to the homage that would be paid to one who is king. And Jesus came, verse 18, and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. If you were to ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, what is the office associated with the outworking of power and authority? We would say instantly, would we not? Power and authority, those are the things that belong to a king. In fact, when it says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me, do you know, I think even that word given is a quotation from the Old Testament. All power is given unto me. Now, where does that come from, brothers and sisters? Just that one word, given. Well, I think it comes from this place. It's a place that says, one was brought before the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations should serve him, and his kingdom is that which will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. This is the words of the king, brothers and sisters, that all people, all nations might serve him, which is exactly what verse 19 says. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's only one name, brothers and sisters. It's the Father's name. And the royal name of Yahweh is the name into which all prospective members of the kingdom must be inducted by baptism if they are to be associated with the king. And so he sent them forth to baptize in that name. And verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Who gives commands, brothers and sisters? But a king. And citizenship of the kingdom will be predicated on obedience to the king's laws. And so the commission to the disciples, we believe, in this gospel, as the gospel record closes, is that of a king sending forth his ambassadors so that by instruction all the world might become his subjects before the kingdom begins. That's the role of the disciples in the commission that's given to them in this particular gospel record. So let's just summarize that, shall we, in terms of what we see depicted here then, in terms of Matthew and the face of the lion. And clearly what we're suggesting by that rather brief and somewhat hurried survey, for which I apologize if there was a sense of velocity, but what we're saying is that here in this gospel, the face of the lion is in fact the face of the perfect king. And so it must be, brothers and sisters, because it's a cherubic face, it's a perfect face. He's the perfect king. And that Matthew therefore depicts Christ from the viewpoint of his royal majesty and yet his tender mercy. And if we were to choose just one phrase that might summarize the spirit of this gospel, and I've got one, as it turns out, serendipitously for each gospel, then it would be this, brothers and sisters, I think, that the spirit of this man in this gospel with this face is of that mercy which rules. And by, brothers and sisters, we will see the wonder of that face outworked in our own lives also.